Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again on the Lord's Day to worship Him, to praise Him, to open our mouths and sing to Him, to give Him thanks, and to hear His Word, to be reminded that Christ our Savior has come and shed His precious blood. We are forgiven, friends. People of God, we are forgiven. We are welcome into His courts, and that's where we are today. So as we hear His Word and we learn from Him, we can be confident that our Father is delighted to give us His Spirit. He delights in teaching us and helping us to grow and become more like Christ. So let's approach Him again with confidence today as we go to His Word. Let's stand and hear His Word. This is part 4 of the lineage of Jesus Christ. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 38. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joz, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today, we'll go through the historic overview again quickly, pointing out the time frames involved in this genealogy. And I also included the side-by-side comparison in your sermon notes again. And again, the notations within this side-by-side comparison are not part of the teaching. That's this particular author's view of how to understand these lines, which I don't think is necessarily the best way to understand why these lines are different between Matthew and Luke. And the focus of today's sermon, after I give our historic review again, is to look at how Adam to Abraham, the lineage that we get from Luke that we don't get from Matthew, what is Luke saying to us through this genealogy between Abraham and Adam? And we'll look at three points. You could probably make more than this, but the three major themes that we can easily see in this lineage. First of all, the covenant that God made with Noah is fulfilled in Christ. Next, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, the seed promise, is fulfilled in Christ. And then finally, when we look at this lineage, it goes all the way back to before the fall. And so the creation mandate, Christ's lineage, goes back to before the fall. So we see that Christ restores us to the ability to do what God called us to do at the very beginning. And then, as usual, some questions for application and consideration to see where we fit into God's grand plan for His kingdom in the earth. You know, when we study history, children, you know, when you study history, it's not supposed to be just some dry, boring set of dates and names that you memorize, right? History is about how God is accomplishing His perfect will throughout the earth. So when you read history and you get up to the now, guess what? You are just in the current chapter. You are in the current chapter of what God is doing in the earth. And so we get caught up in that momentum of God's grand plan for the earth. And do you identify as one who is a part of that story? That great story, the greatest story of victory and eternal life that we can be a part of? Or do you not identify with that and get caught up in the small, empty, meaningless stories of this world that cannot satisfy you, that will cause you to waste your time? Oh, it will taste so good and feel so good at that moment. But if it is not connected to God's grand plan for this world, then it is a waste of your time. It is empty and it is hollow. So when we look at genealogies, it is a way, if you will, of summarizing history and showing us what God's plan is for the future as well. So, historical background and review. We see that there's four major parts to this genealogy. From Christ back to the exile. So that's about AD 30 back to 598 BC, it's approximately 600 years. And the most prominent man listed in this section is Zerubbabel. Remember, we studied about Zerubbabel. I was so encouraged to learn. Who was encouraged to learn about Zerubbabel? What a guy, right? He trusted the Lord. He did God's will in the midst of this really hard time coming back from exile. And where's the temple? It's nowhere. It's gone. It's been wiped away. And all these people come back and they had this former glory and now they're starting all over. He didn't complain. He just did God's will. He was courageous, right? And he got all these wonderful prophecies. Remember that? From Haggai and Zechariah, if I remember correctly. Just these really sweet promises to not despise the day of small beginnings. And just these wonderful promises that he received from God. Promises that you and I have probably read before in scriptures and found encouraging. They went to Zerubbabel. Next, from the exile back to David, that goes back to about 1000 BC, the next section in the genealogy. That's about 400 years. And we see that in this section, Nathan is listed as the heir of David instead of Solomon. So the lines diverge at that point from David. In Matthew, it goes from David to Solomon. And in Luke, it goes from David to Nathan. And remember, we talked about why. We talked about how that connects in to make up for the curse that was upon Jeconiah. You recall that? And how God said that he would be counted as not having any offspring. And so what we see in Luke is the tracing, I believe, of the legal line, not the bloodline. The bloodline was the focus, I believe, of Matthew's lineage. Whereas in Luke, we see the focus of the legal line. And then from David back to Abraham, that's about 1000 BC back to 2000 BC, the two genealogies are identical. And so, continuing with the theme of understanding the two genealogies, we see between David and Abraham that the line of blood and legal are united. So the biological offspring are also the legal offspring, and it stays together through that entire section, as it does also going from Abraham back to Adam. But the thing about Abraham back to Adam, back to about, now note the dates here, okay? I put these dates in here for a reason. Do you know, and I'm going to get to this later, Do you know, children, do you know that you cannot believe the Bible is true and also believe the world, the earth, is more than 10,000 years old? I mean, that's a great question as you grow up and you go to find a new church. Ask your pastor, do you believe the earth is less than 10,000 years old? And if he says no, then I urge you to find a different church because it means he doesn't really believe the Bible. And we're going to get more into that. So from Abraham back to Adam is about 2,000 B.C. back to about 4,000 B.C. Now, anybody who's listening out there in sermon audio land who might be like an old earth creationist, they're probably feeling very offended right now because their whole thing is they want to be able to claim they believe the Bible and say that the earth is millions and billions and trillions or whatever of years old. But you cannot have both. Okay? You cannot have both. I will tell you. When you look closely, you cannot have both. And so that's one of the points of emphasis for today's world, for our generation, that we can take from the genealogy. Because Luke doesn't leave any room for the kind of fantastical interpretations that are necessary for the first chapter of Genesis when he makes Adam the son of God. And Adam a real man in history, just like all the other men in that genealogy. So first of all, we're going to talk about Noah. Now, children, everybody here knows about Noah, right? Noah was a good guy, right? And he prophesied to that generation, and God counted him as a righteous man. And God saved him and his wife and his children and his children's spouses. So the first thing I want all the people here, all the children, to hear me say is that there really was a worldwide flood that destroyed every living creature on the entire earth. It really did happen. And the only ones that were saved were the ones that God in his grace put in that big boat. And it is not a fairy tale or a myth that God also put on that very big boat all the creatures that now populate the earth come from them. Isn't that good news? That God is so powerful and so good that he would judge wickedness and yet save a people for himself. So, y'all, Noah was a real man. Okay, Noah wasn't a myth. He wasn't made up by some offshoot of Greek or Roman mythology. Noah was a real man. And he's listed in this genealogy as a part of human history. And when you see that list like that, then you can see that Noah was just as real a man as Jesus or Zerubbabel or David or Abraham or any other person listed in that genealogy. And in fact, Luke quotes Jesus mentioning Noah in Luke 17. Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." So, you see here, Jesus, our Lord, references, what does he call it? The days of Noah. And he doesn't reference it as some just Sunday school lesson, some far-fetched fantasy story that you would tell your children right after you tell them about the tooth fairy and right before you tell them about Santa Claus. No, that's not how Jesus speaks of Noah. The days of Noah are a historic reality to our Lord. They're real. It's not hyperbole. Jesus states that eating and drinking and all and marrying, and basically from that you can gather all the normal activities of human existence were taking place at that time. And Jesus directly references this thing that we call the ark as a real artifact of human history. So when you go and you read God's instructions to Noah on how to build this giant boat, Jesus was saying, yes, that really happened. Yes, God really instructed Noah on how to build this giant boat. And yes, Noah really did it. And yes, it really took a long time. And yes, everybody was making fun of him as he was doing this. And then God put him in the boat, closed it up, and saved him and his family through this unbelievable, catastrophic, cataclysmic episode on the earth like nothing that has ever occurred before or will ever occur again on this earth. What an amazing thing the flood was. The waters of the deep burst forth in such power that it's likely that water was blasted out into the into space, and these comets that we see circling are really the ice that was blasted off the earth. And you go on the power of the flood and what happened when those explosive forces were released. God destroyed the whole world. Every creature on the earth God killed, except for those people and creatures in the ark. There's some talk that maybe there were some sea creatures that survived. You have to think probably they did, because there were no sea creatures in the ark, right? So land animals, all the creatures that creep on the earth or fly in the air, the only ones that survived were inside that ark. So this is real. The genealogy, the lineage that we see, we don't have any problem believing in the historic reality, you know, as you get back to the exile, or maybe as you get back to David, or maybe as you get back to Abraham. But then people really begin to scoff at you when you believe in a lineage that includes people that lived for 800 or 900 years. Right? That's the other part of this that's being demonstrated to us, that those lifespans were real. Those were real people who really lived as long as the Bible said they did. Now, what is God's covenant with Noah? Children, everybody knows about the rainbow, right? You see, the rainbow belongs to us Christians. It doesn't belong to profligate, perverted God haters, right? The rainbow belongs to those who are under God's grace. The rainbow belongs to those who know they've been delivered from the flood of God's wrath, placed into the safe arms of Jesus. The rainbow belongs to us. This is Noah's covenant. Listen carefully to God's word from Genesis 8, verse 20, through to Genesis 9, verse 17. Imagine you've been in this giant boat, and the whole world has been destroyed, and you have been inside this boat for this long period of time, and then you come out, and you've landed, and you're looking around at a new world. You, your wife, your three children, their spouses, and all these critters that are on the boat with you. And you step out, and here's what happens. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Isn't it beautiful how the worship of God is connected to this promise that God makes? This one man worshiping God. And it's a soothing, it's called a soothing aroma. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then he said in his heart this wonderful promise. So as we're here today, let's worship the Lord with sincerity and pure hearts, and know that God listens. God draws near to those who draw near to Him, and He responds to us when we come to Him. This wonderful promise is given in the context of Noah's worship. Going on now into chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Isn't that beautiful? Can't you just hear God's love for His people in those sweet promises? And you know, of course, the Lord could have made the sign anything He wanted to, right? How many things are there as gripping and astonishing and attention-catching as a glorious rainbow? Everything stops, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, who here just drives along, "Oh, rainbow," and just keeps going? If you're in the car with somebody, you say, "Look, a rainbow. He gave us this beautiful, glorious sign." And of course, we know the rainbow is in heaven, right? The rainbow is 360 around His throne. God gives us this rainbow, showing us that His throne is at peace with this earth now, and He will never destroy it like that again. So He gives us a sign to remember. We're forgetful. Look, y'all, when you see the rainbow, think of Jesus. When you see the rainbow, think of Jesus taking all of God's wrath, the flood, the oceans, the destruction, the explosions of cataclysmic, unmatched power, but nothing compared to God's wrath and power that He placed on Christ for you. And that you are in Christ and delivered and come through alive, born in Christ unto resurrection safety. When you see the rainbow, think of the gospel. The promise is given to Noah and to all of us. God will never again curse the ground. Did you hear that in the first section? God will never again curse the ground. There was something about the flood that cursed the ground even more than what happened at the Garden of Eden. Something happened to where the ground was cursed. Next, God says He'll never again destroy every living thing with flood. Did you see that part where He said that the seasons of the earth will remain? Now that's very sweet, isn't it? Of course, if you move far enough north or far enough south, you don't get much seasons. But I think we understand what God is saying here. That the earth will be stable. That's really the message here, is the stability of the earth. The seasons are attached to the rotation of the earth as it revolves around the sun, and that stable connection will remain to the end. There's a lot of people who like to talk about asteroids and aliens and the earth being blasted to bits. And no, God says right here, that the seasons will continue to the very end. He also says that day and night will remain. So not only is the earth in its place, but there's celestial stability. There's universal stability. The Word of God coming forth in Christ, our King and our Savior, is the providential, sustaining, controlling Word of the universe. That's Jesus doing this. Jesus is the one whose power makes sure the earth keeps spinning. Jesus is the one whose power makes sure the seasons continue, that there's always seed time and harvest when you get on your tractor and you pull your harrow behind you and you put the seeds in. Remember Noah. Remember Christ is the one who has made it all continue in the patterns that we have. Next, we're told that Noah's offspring are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this is clearly a restatement of the creation mandate to Noah. And it's also a promise. And I'm going to get to this later as well. In Christ, you, Christian, are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you are made like Christ more and more. In fact, that's what Romans 8 says, is you're predestined for what? We talk a lot about predestination sometimes, but unto what specifically does it say there? To be made like Jesus. To be made like Jesus. That is what you've been predestined for, Christian. Now, if you're being made like Jesus, do you think that that sounds kind of like going back to before the fall? Does that sound like we're kind of going back to the glorious humanity for which we were created before sin tore it all down? Thus being made able to do the original instruction that God gave to us. You see, we in many fronts in Christianity today think that sin is greater than grace. Think that the grace that we have in Christ and the power that is ours from the atonement and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us, the same Spirit that brought Christ back from the dead, somehow is not powerful enough to make us able to work together in this grand task of dominion in the earth. Well, here it is. God gives the task to Noah. Was Noah a fallen sinner? Anybody? Yes or no? Yes, he was. And God repeated that dominion mandate to Noah. And note that this dominion mandate command to Noah is extended to all of his offspring throughout the earth. Has nothing to do directly with the Mosaic Covenant. All those laws that were abrogated from the Mosaic Covenant that we know are no longer in place, that's not related to this. This is a pre-Mosaic commandment. Thus, we know it's a part of God's moral, unchanging law for all men in all places, everywhere. You understand? That's how you're supposed to process law. You're supposed to process law in terms of looking at it, when it occurred throughout the course of history. And there's a lot of confusion about that. When we look at the Mosaic Covenant, we can see clearly that some of the aspects of that dispensation have been taken away and replaced with different things in the New Covenant. But that all began with Moses. There's multiple moral commandments given to us. In fact, you can see the entire Decalogue before you ever get to Moses. And it all roots itself in this creation mandate, because when we're obeying the Decalogue, we can work together. When our hearts are filled with love for God through the forgiveness of sin, and we're humbled by His Spirit, and we listen to each other, we can lay aside our pride, we can repent when we mess up, and we really can work together. You see, that's what it's all about. Most people think, oh, we could never do this because we'll never work together. And I must admit, it looks pretty looks pretty dark right now, doesn't it? We bicker in our homes. Who here had a little bickering match with their spouse this week? This last week. Tell the truth. We did. Right? So we think we can work together, Dr. Clark? Really? We really can. We can go forth in the earth as Christians, and we can do God's will together in the earth. We can work together. So we see all of this in the promise to Noah. And the specific promises are bound up in the rainbow, but you see there's these surrounding promises as well. I haven't even gotten to the rainbow yet. You know, it was right after that they got off the ark that they said, okay, now you can have hamburgers. Right? Did you see that? It was right after they got off the ark that they started figuring out bacon. Okay? So it was right after the ark that they said, hey, let's have, I wonder if that chicken would taste good. Right? Now, of course, the animals started running at that point, right? They got the clue real quick, didn't they? So God created this whole new relationship between mankind and animals. And, you know, we don't know for sure why God made this change at the time, but I'll tell you, it's in the context of giving the commandment against murder, and God, for the first time, delegating the penalty, the death penalty, to human beings. So it's the first time formally in scriptures we see that human beings are given the legitimate authority to carry out capital punishment against another human being. Now, they were going to be hungry probably. There's probably going to be a big change in the earth and a big difficulty in having food at this point. So probably the animals were given as a grace from God to have food. But you can't eat other people. Now that may seem crazy, but cannibalism has been a horrible part of human history going in every form of paganism going all the way back. So it appears as though it's in the context of hunger and food, and you can't kill people, no, and you can't eat them either. But then with the animals, you can eat them, just not their lifeblood. So the specific promises that God gave to Noah. First of all, the promises to Noah and his descendants after him. Guess what? That's everybody on the earth. Right? That's everybody on the earth. Next, and with all the living creatures with Noah and every living creature. So this promise is to the earth, to all the living creatures, and to all humanity. This is a promise for everything in the world. The whole world, all living creatures, and all people. And God says, never again shall all life be destroyed by flood. Never again will the whole earth be destroyed by a flood. And he gave us this beautiful sign. And you know, we also see that God says that when he looks at the rainbow, he'll remember his everlasting covenant with us. Now, we know God never forgets anything, right? It's not like he needs to be reminded. It's hard to think of, isn't it? But he says he wants us to know that it's such an important thing that when he looks at it, he's going to remember this covenant. How much more so us? Jesus Christ, through this lineage from Luke, we are taught, is linked into Noah. Now, of course, you could certainly argue, well, everybody links in through Noah, Dr. Clark, right? So there's truth to that, right? But at the same time, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of this Noahic covenant. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God to Noah, his descendants, and the entire earth. And we know from this beautiful section here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Christ is the fulfillment of every single promise of God that has ever been given. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Christ Jesus, he has come, and in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his enthronement, in his current reign, in what he's going to do through his people throughout the course of history, he is the fulfillment of every single promise that we have from God in Scripture. All the promises of God are not only yes, they are also amen. When Jehovah made the covenant with Noah, Christ Jesus was the yes and the amen of that entire covenant with Noah when it was made. All the worldwide mercy, all the future life, the rainbow itself, the accomplishment of the dominion mandate, all of it are all the fruit of Christ and his perfect life, death, and resurrection. There could be no promise given to Noah if there was no Jesus Christ. There would be no fulfillment of that promise. There would be no foundation for that promise. There would be no power in that promise if it weren't for Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his atonement. Did you know that Christ's atonement is universal? Wait a minute, Dr. Clark. Are you a universalist? Is everybody saved from their sins? No. But the extent of Christ's atonement, we see one of the examples of that is in the breadth of the promise that God has given to Noah. It's for every creature. It's for every one of Noah's descendants. Every one of them. You see, Christ's atonement is what makes this level of promise possible. Think about it. Of course, we know as Christians that we have no hope apart from the blood of Christ. We see that as a part of this promise, right? But did you know that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let's say you've never sincerely confessed your sins to God. You've rejected him. You're not a Christian. Did you know the only reason you get another breath is because of Christ's blood? Did you know that? Did you know that common grace has its only roots in the blood of Christ? There is no expressed patience for you if it's not for the blood of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you are being hung by a thread over eternal death. And the only thing keeping you from being released now is the death of Christ. Common grace is an expression of Christ in the earth. There's no reason for God to have patience. There's no reason for a just judge to delay a just punishment. Is there? No. We get to live and breathe. Not only those of us who are in Christ, but even those who reject Him, who end up dying and going to hell, will see that every breath, every pleasure, every heartbeat, every sunrise that they ever received was only a gift of God's grace to them. Did not deserve it. Every recollected rainbow for those outside of Christ will be just one more brick in the weight of their guilt of eternal death. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 connects Noah with baptism. Are we having a baptism today? I think we are. Where is she? I asked. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, listen carefully. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. And there's a lot of complexities to the Greek grammar here that we could get into, but we're not going to do that. I just want to press home one easy-to-see point here. Okay? First of all, antitype means something that is represented by a symbol. Okay? So it says here that baptism is an antitype. Okay? An antitype of what? The flood. Right? So we see that the flood and baptism are meant to be connected in our brains. Okay? Which symbolizes which? No. Don't even go that deep. Just connect baptism and the flood in your brain. So one of the symbols represented by Christian baptism is the worldwide flood. They go together. And Mr. Caulfield is going to read about that today when he gives the charge. You'll see that in the charge, the baptismal charge, we talk about Noah's flood. Because you shouldn't think, when you go to baptism, if you want to understand it, you got to think about the flood. In the same way that those eight souls were saved in the ark from God's great anger and judgment in the flood, we are saved in Jesus Christ. He is our ark. God comes and puts us in Him and closes the door. And we're in Him and we're safe. And we're safe through all the floods that may come, no matter what. So in the same way that God saved those eight, we're saved in Christ, who is our eternal ark, who will bring us safely through the flood of this world, our sin, and God's judgment. Just like God gave the rainbow to remind the people of His deliverance, God now gives us water baptism to remind us of His sure deliverance for us in Jesus Christ. See, both of these have signs connected to them to remind us, to show us what's going on. Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Noah and his descendants. And that's us. So we see that Christ's lineage going back through Noah brings up all of these important things for us to discuss about our Lord. Because, you know, He's at this point in His life where He's just now about to begin His public ministry. And Luke wants us to have these ideas in our mind about Jesus as we're following Him through His life. As we're learning more of our Savior and our King, we want to have these ideas in our mind informing us as we're watching Him go through the various phases of His ministry that Luke gives to us. Next, Christ fulfills the seed covenant of Adam. You know, there really was a six-day creation, okay? And so I've kind of said that already, but one of the key points that we can see from this lineage is that there really was a historic six-day creation. Just like we talked about with Noah, Adam's presence in the genealogy shows us that he is a real guy. He really walked the earth. He really had a wife named Eve. He really was made directly from dirt. Right? What all the stuff we read about him really happened. Just like Zerubbabel and David and Abraham, all the things we read about them, All things that happened to them, things that we read about Adam, they really happened to him. Adam, going on in the genealogy, another unique thing we learn about Adam, Adam is called the Son of God in the genealogy. Now, this is a genealogy. There's a direct connection between every single person given in this genealogy all the way back to God. So Adam came directly from God in some similar way that every other son in the genealogy came from their human father. Whether it was by adoption or whether it was biological, there's a direct connection. So it's not exactly the same way of begetting or adopting. We see that. But it's similar enough for us to conclude some things from this genealogy. Number one, Adam came directly from God via immediate action of God. Not via millions or billions or trillions or years of, you know, from goo to you via the zoo. Have you heard that one? That's a good way to summarize evolution, right? From the goo to you via the zoo. No, that's not how God did it. God did it just like he said he did it in the Bible. That's how he did it. And he wants us to be amazed by that. And anything that makes you think that the original Adam was sired by some apes a couple generations before that is a flat-out lie from the devil intended to lead you away from the gospel. I'm getting a couple giggles out there from that one. You guys like that one, huh? I don't remember where I heard that. I heard that from some preacher somewhere. Next, to deny six-day creation is to claim that Luke got his genealogy wrong. Because Luke says, from Adam to God. That's what Luke says. He doesn't say anything else in between there. To deny six-day creation is to disbelieve the Bible. It is that simple. Okay, now, and this is really important because in today's world there are a number of formerly really strong Bible-believing denominations who are being corroded from the inside out, and a lot of it started here. That's why I love ministries that really go at Genesis and protecting, well, promoting good science when it comes to understanding all the information that's out there about the flood, about creation. Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Adam and his descendants. So, you know, God is so good. At the moment the fall took place, God gives a promise. It's like the very first gospel that was given right there in the garden. We all know this promise, don't we? It's a beautiful promise. I mean, think about being Adam and Eve. There you are. One of the things that stands out is they were very naive, right? They didn't have a lot of knowledge. They were like, you know, they were just a day old. They were adults, but they were only a day old, right? Or however old they were. You know, they were not very old. And so they didn't know very much. And it wasn't probably until after the fall that they started to realize what they had lost. And they're kind of standing there in this moment. I'm naked. The fig leaves aren't cutting it. And God is here. What are we going to do? I'm trying to get you into the scene because listen to what God says. Listen to how God comforts them. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And here's the promise, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So when Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve, we're brought back to this original gospel promise given immediately after the fall. And this, of course, is where genealogy really matters, because we see Jesus is directly related to Adam and Eve. All the way straight back. Now, what happens here? What happens in these words? First of all, the devil is cursed So in the context of this promise that deliverance is coming, God says to the devil, you are cursed. Okay, of course, it's the serpent, the devil, they're kind of together there. So the devil's cursed. And God establishes permanent hostility and conflict between the devil and Eve and women in general. Now, I want you to think about this. If the devil could get rid of every woman on earth, then the devil wins. Because as much as these crazy people out there want to tell us that all these weird kind of things are okay, I promise you, if there's nothing but men left on the earth, it won't be long before there's nobody on the earth. Right? Right? Women, y'all get this real clear in your heads. Women are the devil's primary target. Now, he's got to get to them by the men. Because that's our job, men, is to stand there and protect the women that God has placed in our lives. Why is that? Because they are the treasure. They're the crowning piece of creation. And they are the ones, the only ones, whom God has given the ability to have babies and to propagate the human race and to accomplish the great glorious task that God gave us at the beginning. So God established permanent hostility between the devil and Eve and women. Now, that's good. That's good because, ladies, you don't want to cozy up to the devil. Okay? You want that hostility to be there. You want that hostility. And the worst thing you can ever see is when women cozy up to the devil and all these satanic ideas grip their hearts and minds. There's a lot we could say about that, but I want you to see that God established that enmity, that hostility between the devil and woman. Next, God also established enmity between all the offspring of the devil and all the people of the seed. And I think this is referencing God's people. So I think this represents the beginning of the cosmic battle. Remember at the very beginning of the sermon when I said, hey, which story are you a part of? Sammy J., which story are you a part of? Which book are you written into? Well, the answer is the Bible and church history. That's the book you are written into. That's the story you want to get caught up in. Right? And so we see that Christ is the one who brings victory. And throughout all history, there's been this conflict between the devil's people and the people of God. And that should define your life, Christian. That should define who you are. Your identity should be caught up in being of the people of Christ. And the battle that you are caught up in, the one that matters above all battles, is the battle for Christ's kingdom, the battle against the devil. And faith in Christ, lived out through obedience to Christ, through love and joy and all the fruit of the Spirit, should be your heart's greatest longing. And when you have that as your central identity, oh, you're safe. And in fact, that's really what it means to have a pure heart, to not have idols in your heart, is to identify yourself with God and His kingdom and His ways and His beauty and His glory. See, this world wants to throw you all kinds of lies. You go on Facebook or Instagram or FaceGram or BookaGram or whatever kind of crazy stuff there is out there. I don't even know all of it. You walk to the mall. Of course, you go to the government schools. Go to most youth groups. You know, what you're going to find? Different stories. There's going to be different stories calling out for your affection. Different temporary, transient, empty stories calling out for your affection. And what you do is you preach the gospel into those stories. You present the meaning of life in Christ into those settings so that all who are caught up in it can join the real story and leave it behind. Oh, please hear me on this. Young people, listen to me. As you're growing up, you're going to think that the story of your life is about who you marry, or, you know, what education you get, or what vocation you have, or how much money you make. That is not the story of your life. That's a part of it, but it's not the story. Okay? That's not what your life is about. God will give you all those things, but your life, your story is about being a part of the seed promise, where we see, and here it is, the seed shall bruise the devil's head. That word bruise also can mean crush. Jesus will crush the devil's head. This is a prediction in the garden that the serpent will be finally, totally defeated. Finally, totally defeated by Christ. That's the promise. Now, We also see that the devil shall bruise, that is, crush the seed's heel. That crush is a strong word. Has anyone here ever had their heel crushed? There you go. That's a very, very strong word. Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross, but it was not suffering unto defeat. It was the way he achieved his victory. As his heel was crushed, he was crushing the devil's skull. So Jesus is presented to us by Luke's genealogy as the man who is the long-expected seed who will crush the devil's head, totally destroying the devil's power, achieving final victory over the devil. And the hostility ends, and it only ends one way. There's no detente. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no timeouts. There's no peace. There's no negotiation with the devil and his minions. There's no negotiation. It is total war. The only way that this enmity can end is through Christ's victory. And you will experience Christ's victory in your personal story, either through eternal life, being born again, being brought into Christ, into the ark. That's one way that it can end for you. The other way that it can end is that you will suffer under Christ's judgment. The conflict will end with you being destroyed forever. So there's no conflict between you and God in hell. There's no conflict. The conflict is over, and the punishment is eternal. So those are the two choices before you, Christian. You can experience the end of the conflict by resting in Christ who was punished for you, going into the ark of Christ, being in him, trusting him, looking to him, or you can ignore him. You can dilly-dally around outside the ark and wait until it's too late. You don't think there were people doing that? Kind of camped out close to the ark thinking that maybe they would dash in really quick if something bad happened? Don't live that life. Oh, that's a lie. That's a lie. There's no safety near the ark. There's only safety in the ark. So, that's it. Now, the creation mandate, last point, it's restored in Christ. So this lineage going back pre-fall demonstrates to us that we can be restored. I've already said this to you. Listen to what God, think about this. Listen to what God gave us to do in the earth at the very beginning. Think about it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then going on, he tells them, you've got every green thing for food. So they got food, they got water, they got one another, and they got the whole world to go and turn from a wilderness into a garden with no concerns about provision or safety. Now, there was a devil, and Adam was supposed to protect. He didn't do such a good job, and there was a fall. Let me ask you something. Does it make any sense that if this is the very first thing God said after completing his creation to Adam and Eve, this is the first thing that he said, doesn't that make it kind of important to God? Can we agree that that's kind of important? It's not a secondary thing. It's very important to God, isn't it? So do you think that when Christ came and died upon the cross, shed his blood for our sins, and delivered us from the devil's power, that this very same Son of God, who was the one with the Father in the beginning and spoke this whole thing into existence, wasn't also thinking about restoration to our ability to accomplish this? Christian, wake up! It's bigger than just you being saved from your sins and living forever with God in safety. It's way bigger than that. Eternal life starts now. The joy of the dominion mandate begins now. Your life needs to be one of joy and excitement and adventure over how God is going to use you in your short lifespan to contribute to this grand, glorious goal of making the whole world look like it belongs to Jesus. Do you see that? That's the story you need to be caught up in. That'll put a smile on your heart because your king is marching before you and he's got it all planned out. And if you start barking up the wrong tree, he's going to bring you back to the right path. You can go with reckless abandon towards God's plan for you. You don't have to worry about messing it up. You give yourself to him in faith. You go strong towards what he's calling you to. If you mess up, he'll redirect you. Repent. Get back on the right path. I'm trying to encourage an attitude of adventure. The lineage that goes back to Adam, the son of God, should make your mind go, whoa. Like looking at the stars, right? Like looking at the mountains, like hearing the waves crash. That's what this text should do for your soul, Christian, as you consider your life in this earth. Oh, you better be an evangelist. You better be sharing the gospel so souls can be saved from sin. And yes, you better be making disciples so we can grow up and become like Christ. But you understand, please, that discipleship must be linked into the kingship of Christ and the restoration, the ability to be that glorious humanity that God made us to be. So not only is the evil one destroyed by Christ, not only are we delivered from God's wrath in Christ, but in Christ we are also raised up to newness of life in Christ's resurrection. Was that powerful? When Christ came back from the dead, was that powerful? You have the same spirit in you, Christian. So you should be able to accomplish God's will, to repent, to get along with those people in your life that you're working with, to do these good things in the earth, science, art, literature, music, government, whatever it may be where we're extending Christ's reign in the earth. You can do it, Christian, by God's word and his spirit. This is God's plan for his earth. So Luke takes us back to Adam. We go all the way back, and he's called the Son of God. Okay? It shows us how Christ is the long-expected seed. But even more, we go back to before the fall, to that sweet moment when everything was still intact. And Jesus can give us the ability. We're still going to have sin. I'm not preaching utopianism. Still going to have thorns and thistles. Still going to have to repent. It's not perfection on the side of glory. But guess what? It's getting closer and closer to looking like Christ. You're being made like Christ. Your children are going to be made to look like Christ. And if you hand them a godly heritage, they'll start out looking like more like Christ at age 7 than you did at age 70. Amen to that. And then by the time they're 70, who knows what? And then same thing in the next generation. That's what we should expect as Christians. This kind of multi-generational blossoming and geometric growth in holiness and power and victory over evil. That is the vision of the gospel alive in a Christian family, in a Christian culture that we see when we think through the creation mandate. We can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We can work together to subdue the earth, bringing the entire globe into consistency with God's glory. We can learn to work together to enjoy dominion over all the other creatures of the earth, again bringing each creature into its designed purpose of beauty, blessing, and consistency with God's glory. Why do you think we all love going to SeaWorld so much? Because there's something to that that matches with our call to dominion. Right? I mean, everybody loves to see humans and animals together interacting in these special ways. I mean, you might like to talk about the story where you shot the deer and you got the meat in the freezer, and that's a good story, but an even better story is when you're standing there and you put your hand out and the doe comes up and she licks your hand and she sniffs your hand and you get a taste of what you were made for originally with these animals, is to be at peace with them. Nothing wrong with eating them. Don't get me. I'm not going in that direction. I'm just saying we weren't originally designed by God before the fall to eat them. We have the ability to eat them. We can adjust to it, but we don't need them. So all of this, when we step back and look at what we're called to be and do in the earth, there's little pictures of it here and there that are already happening. Dogs, they're domesticated animals. This is an example of dominion taking place. So we just let your you know, the beehives that we have, right? The chickens that we have, the cows that we just go on and on as we consider the beauty of God's kingdom alive in the earth through his people doing his will. And it extends into economics, banking. It's not just agricultural stuff. It goes on and on. So, questions for application. I'll make it quick because I'm at the hour mark. Do you understand that it's not possible to believe the Bible and also believe the earth is more than 10,000 years old? So it's a good litmus test for your church searches in the future. Now, and I'm comment on that. I know a lot of really good Christians who I want to emulate who think the earth is, you know, a million years or a billion years old, okay? And the reason is because they really do believe the rest of the Bible, okay? And they're living it out, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they're filled with faith, and they trust Christ, and they're good friends, and I love them. But what happens in organizations like presbyteries or general assemblies or families where that idea is present, it's not static. It's a seed of destruction. That's my view. Is that organization in the long run is doomed because they have not given the Word of God the central, unassailable place that it deserves in their thinking. And that will spread. And we're seeing that. I mean, I believe that there are some denominational issues going on in Presbyterian circles where you see the Word of God, they're doing the same kind of linguistic gymnastics with the Word of God in Timothy that they did in Genesis. So, it's an important thing. But, for the right now, for the here and now, it's not like if someone believes that, they disbelieve immediately the rest of Scripture. So they're still, you know, loving Christian brothers and sisters who you can learn from. You follow me on that? Okay, but when it's in an organization, it's bad news for the future. Next. Do you understand that if you are deceived and accept billions of years, you know, the age of the earth, then you cannot truly believe in Adam and Eve as they are presented in the Bible? You have to come up with some different Adam and Eve if you're going to be an old earth creationist. Next. Do you understand that if you don't believe in Adam and Eve as presented in the Bible, in other words, if you're an old earth creationist, if you don't believe what the Bible says about six-day creation, creation mandate, the fall, the seed promise, then Luke's lineage is a laugh. And the seed promise crumbles. And the gospel is undermined. This is top-level stuff. This is one of the reasons I love the CPC. So thankful to God for this denomination. It's one of the defining features of this denomination right now. Now, it shouldn't have to be. It's very clear from the Westminster Confession of Faith that there is no room for believing this if you're going to be a Presbyterian. And in many presbyteries now, they don't even require you to take an exception to the Westminster Confession of Faith if you're an old earth creationist. Do you understand that if you don't believe in a worldwide flood that occurred during the lifespan of a real man named Noah, that you don't believe the Bible? You understand that? There's no way around it. People are going to try to be slippery and do all kinds of this and that. And no. Just tell them no. I'm going to tell you a story about a friend of mine who was on a session deciding whether another man could come and be the pastor. And this friend of mine said, no, you can't come be the pastor. And the guy said, well, because the man was an old earth creationist. And he says, no, I'm going to vote against you because you're an old earth creationist. And the man called him up and he said, you know, you can't do that because the presbytery accepted me and they know that I'm an old earth creationist, so you can't reject me. The presbytery did. And my friend said, well, I don't know about all that, but I know this. You don't believe the Bible, so I'm not going to vote for you. And so that's the attitude we have to have about this topic. It is not a small topic. It is a huge topic, and it is being hammered home in mainline denominations and also in what you and I would have generally considered conservative Christian denominations. They're falling, and actually you're in the minority now in most places if you're a young earth creationist. And again, it's about the future of the church. It's important now, don't get me wrong. But once you open that door, you've got to close it. if you're going to protect the future of that organization and make the Word of God the only rock-solid foundation, right? So you got rock and sand, and it kind of stands okay for a while, but you think it's just going to stop there? You're just going to keep slipping over onto the sand, slipping over onto the sand, and eventually you're going to get washed away. And that's what Luther said. He said, every organization that is not more and more consumed and devoted to the Word of God by necessity must become corrupt. Do you understand that if you don't accept the flood and God's subsequent covenant, that you can't fully understand Christian baptism, Christ's deliverance for his people, or the fullness of the gospel? This is why the discipleship and Christian education of our children and our churches, parents, listen up. Young adults, listen up. This is why the discipleship and Christian education of our children and our churches must include biblical teaching on the creation and on the flood, so you know what the Word of God says about creation and about the flood, and good resources to refute the lies of the gap theory, the day-age theory, progressive creationism, framework hypothesis, local flood, no flood, and any other deceptions that emerge in regards to biblical creation and Noah's flood. And there are great resources available. There are a lot of good resources available, particularly when it comes to creation, but a lot of good ones on the flood as well. Now, when you think of Noah, the flood, and God's covenant to never destroy the earth again with the flood, do you think of Christ our Lord as the fulfillment of this promise to the world? Do you see that only in Christ can this world have any hope of salvation? The flood teaches us that Christ's salvation, Christ's the only hope is in anywhere in the world is because of Christ. Do you see that only in Christ can any human being be saved from God's eternal wrath? We know this as Christians. Do you understand that? You can't be saved from your sins apart from Christ's death for you. You have nothing to offer to God on your own. Well, you could just be an object of... you could be one designed as an object of wrath to show forth God's glory in His judgment. You don't want to be that person, do you? No. Do you also see that only in Christ Jesus can non-Christian rebels who are currently hating God have even one more breath or heartbeat or sunrise on this earth? Next, when you think of Adam and Eve and the seed promise, do you think of Christ our Lord as the long-expected one who came and destroyed the devil and his power forever, stepping on his head? Do you see why Luke chose to go all the way back to Adam? You see that in the seed promise? To let you know who you're dealing with as he's come up out of that water being baptized by his by the Holy Spirit and His Father saying, this is My Son. You know who you're dealing with now. This is the one that I told you about in the garden. That's why Luke goes all the way back, at least one of the reasons. So you know who you're dealing with as Christ is going forward to do His ministry. Next, do you see that when you think of Adam in this genealogy, do you see that this takes us all the way back to the dominion mandate, demonstrating how in Christ we are not only delivered from the devil and from God's wrath that we deserve, but there's more. We're also raised up with Him to newness of life to obey the original instructions given to Adam and Eve. You know, Christian, people of God, the gospel is the best news you will ever hear. And today, I've probably only just scratched the surface on how good this news is. As you become more like Christ, as you grow in His Spirit, as His Word takes root in you and you take root in His Word more and more, you will find that this is the only story that matters because it's the true story. And it's glorious beyond your comprehension because of who God is in His might, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who came and shed His blood for you, rebel, to save you from your sins. And the one who gave us this whole cosmos to enjoy for His glory and to shape with our very hands and minds to show forth His goodness through the work that we do. Oh, may God bless the preaching of His Word. I pray that all of our hearts have drawn nearer to Him and that we'll be tree people. No, I don't mean ints. But as we go forward now, we're going to sing Psalm 1. It's been a theme in our family lately. Y'all listen.
be intentional about digging your roots into the Lord more deeply, right? You don't want to follow after the empty words of the world that do your soul no good, but intentionally focus your heart and your mind upon the law of God, meditating on it day and night, and then you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit, in which the leaves do not wither. And that's what we do. When you focus your attention, when you don't let your mind drift away, when you worship Him, when you take it in deep, you are putting your roots down. You are putting your roots near to the streams of living water. And God says you will be planted. So may that be true, more true of us today, that our roots went into Him more deeply. Let's pray.
Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Jesus Christ is the promised seed who came and destroyed the devil. Lord God, we rejoice that Jesus Christ is the eternal ark and that you have placed us in Him and we shall be safe forever in Him. Our Father, we rejoice that in Christ we have been saved from our sins, saved from your wrath, that we are brought into eternal victory, Lord, and that we are made able as your people, your body in the earth, to do your will, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, to take dominion over the creatures, Lord, and to do all of this for your glory, spreading the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God over all the earth, through our families, through all time, and that Christ would be glorified. Christ would be glorified. Christ would be glorified. In whose name we pray. Amen.